survive. Preacher man, oh, tell me, heaven is under the earth. I know you don't know what life is really worth. It's an all that Peter is cold. After story had never been told. So now you see the light. Hey, stand up for your right. Come on.
Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss spirituality, scripture, and social justice. Today's show is The Kingdom of God and the Unquenchable Fire, How Hubris and False Divisions Neutralize Social Movements. We will read from the Gospel of Mark and then discuss the kingdom of God, justice and the afterlife, and division and disunity within social movements. Our panel of commentators include my father, the Reverend Carl Procida, and psychic medium Angela Sterling. My name is Rich Procida, and I write biblical commentary at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. We will read Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50, followed by my commentary, and then our panel discussion. If you are listening live, you may participate by calling into the station at 800-893-9562. We have our action report at the end. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another." The Kingdom of God and the Unquenchable Fire, How Hubris and False Divisions Neutralize Social Movements, by Rich Procida. The grotesque and violent imagery of this pericope is shocking. Hell is to be avoided at all cost, even if it means mutilating ourselves. This teaching is too extreme to be taken literally. Unable to cast out demons themselves, and having just argued about who among them was the greatest, The disciples asked Jesus about what to do with outsiders who, in the name of Jesus, cast out demons. Rather than simply call the disciples a bunch of idiots, Jesus uses hyperbole, a form of Aramaic exaggeration used to make a point. Hubris and false divisions cut us off from the kingdom of God. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is imminent. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." His miracles serve as evidence that in some ways, God's kingdom has come. Jesus also described the kingdom in his parables. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as a farmer's field where Satan had sown weeds in with the crops. The kingdom is represented in the parable by the field, but the field also represents the world. The kingdom of God, or divine rule, is a metaphor for justice. The kingdom of God is not a particular place or event. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For, in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." God's kingdom is not merely a place we go after we die. The reign of God is a present potential reality. It is something we can recognize and enter into. When a rich man asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus told him that he must sell everything he owns and give it to the poor. The man walked away grieving, and Jesus laments about how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. The kingdom of God calls for a response on our part. The kingdom is not merely some blissful state or a metaphor for the church. It includes all of human relations, which inevitably involves the social, economic, and political. In God's kingdom, there is no injustice, poverty, oppression, or war. When Jesus instructs us to be at peace with one another, he uses the word irene, which is the opposite of being at war. It means harmony with others. While it may take on attributes of the word shalom, meaning wholeness, wellness, and healthiness, it is less about inner peace and more about establishing a flourishing community and a harmonious world. Salvation also expresses the substantive social aspects of the kingdom. Salvation meant peace and prosperity provided by a divine ruler. The blessings of the kingdom of God are justice, peace, and mercy. Jesus described these blessings in the Beatitudes. The kingdom belongs to the poor. In God's kingdom, the hungry are fed, the distraught are made whole, the rich go hungry, and the merry weep. God's justice effects a change in our priorities. Jesus described his mission at the beginning of his ministry. He came to bring good news to the poor, release to prisoners, to set the oppressed free, make the blind see, and declare the year of Jubilee, a time when all debts are forgiven. Calling God her Savior, Mary, the mother of Jesus, echoed these themes. God scattered the proud, brought down the powerful, lifted up the lowly, fed the hungry, and sent the rich away empty. Early Christians attempted to live the kingdom. They shared everything in common and made no claims to private ownership of property. They gave all their money to the community, such that everyone's needs were met. This is what the kingdom of God meant to them. Understanding that divine rule is imminent, we can now understand the violent imagery of this lesson. In arguing among themselves about who was the greatest, and then attacking the ministry of someone they considered an outsider, the disciples were causing division. The disciples, like most people, were deeply entrenched in the values of the domination system. Status, wealth, and power over others were the preeminent values of the Roman Empire. Structural violence and the use of force were its primary tools. Social control in service to the elite and maintaining those in power were its main objectives. The disciples were caught up in the ways of the world. They were obsessed with their own status and authority. By attempting to censor a fellow believer, the disciples were suppressing the kingdom of God. Early Christianity was far more diverse than today. While Jesus was alive, none of his disciples understood about his death. Even after his resurrection, early Christians struggled to understand what it all meant. Wondering charismatic preachers spread a variety of different teachings. Paul encountered many. 3 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, describes the lesson succinctly. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the friends, even though they are strangers to you. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on in a manner worthy of God. For they began their journey for the sake of Christ, accepting no support from non-believers. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we may become co-workers with the truth. God's kingdom is inclusive. Even outsiders can realize and participate in it. Whoever is not against us is for us, Jesus said. After calmly telling the disciples that one who performs a mighty deed in his name could not soon thereafter speak evil of him, Jesus broadens the kingdom to include those who provide even a simple cup of water to support the cause. The disciples were wrong to censor a fellow believer. We should welcome all of our allies. Jesus then goes ballistic. It would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea than to scandalize an ally. Jesus wants the disciples to understand how important this is. It's better to cut off your own hand or foot or to gouge out your own eye than to inject the values and practices of the domination system into the movement. While the kingdom of God is in our midst, the unfortunate reality is that hell is right around the corner. The word Jesus chose for hell is derived from the Hebrew Gehenna and refers to the Valley of Hidden, a place where Judah's kings practiced human sacrifice. The place Jesus used to describe hell is a place of false religious practice. Then Jesus starts talking about salt. It's good, he says, but if it loses its flavor, it's useless. We should feel strongly about our cause. Feeling strongly about our opinions is dysfunctional if it is not tempered by tolerance for the views of others. Jesus did not demand adherence to doctrine, our membership in some ecclesiastical order. Merely providing a cup of water gets you in. Acting in Christ's name gets you in. To act in the name of Jesus is to act in allegiance with his mission and teachings. Among other things, Jesus taught his disciples to welcome strangers. A broad-based movement must incorporate a wide diversity of people and ideas. Just as the disciple created a false division between us and them, we create a myriad of divisions between ourselves and others. We create these divisions for a variety of reasons. We may disagree, not understand one another, or harbor prejudice. Difference should be embraced. Just as salt that has lost its saltiness is tasteless, an activist who has lost his fire is useless. Philosophy, religion, and politics are both collective and deeply personal activities. Diversity adds flavor to our communities, while spirituality breeds creativity. People need to make their faith their own so that their religion or philosophy is a true expression of who they are. Inevitably, we feel strongly about our views, but we also respect the opinions of others. We learn from one another, even from those of other faiths and traditions, and we grow spiritually by listening to one another, sharing, teaching, and understanding. Ideological purity and political correctness are stumbling blocks in any social movement. Some of the things we on the left are divided over include President Obama, the Democratic Party, Christianity, religion, patriotism, nationalism, capitalism, communism, and nonviolence. These ideological divisions are false because they cause disunity between people who would otherwise agree. It's amazing to actually observe how people become incensed by a word or even a symbol. People jump to conclusions, make assumptions, and react negatively to certain topics. Unity and understanding are undermined by our emotional reactions to opinions that do not conform to what we expect. I've attended many protests. At these marches, Obama isn't popular, and neither is the Democratic Party. Christianity is an outright taboo, and the idea that one's faith might be the foundation of one's social activism is considered unconstitutional. Everyone has to be a socialist. The Democrats and Republicans are the same. How's Obama working out for you? These are the divisive things people say to me at these rallies. One day, I went down to the offices of Answer LA, a group that organizes protests in Los Angeles. I told them that people don't have to be anti-Obama to be against police brutality. I informed them that not everyone is in the market for an ideology. I asked them to ditch the third party speak. I don't have to reject the Democratic Party to support economic and social justice. One false division I see on the left is based on a misunderstanding of the separation of church and state. Many people falsely equate the separation of church and state with the separation of religion and politics. The First Amendment only restricts the state, not the church or religious or spiritual people in general. In reality, the Constitution protects religious expression. Churches are free to do whatever they want, but if they want to maintain their tax-exempt status, they must agree not to advocate for or against particular candidates for elected office. Churches are otherwise free to engage in social issue advocacy, and many churches and religious people feel morally obligated to be involved in the important issues facing our world today. We fail to appreciate how large a role religion has played in the cause of social justice. Both the abolitionist and the civil rights movements in the United States were religious movements. Gandhi inspired a nation to resist British rule. Even some of our greatest political leaders, such as Nelson Mandela, become our greatest spiritual leaders as well. Today, Pope Francis is inspiring millions of Catholics to address climate change and to demand peace and economic justice. Social justice, long a feature of progressive Christianity, is becoming a popular topic in churches and spiritual centers around the country. People are coming to recognize that justice and equality are spiritual matters too. At the same time, there are many on the left who view religion as the problem. They view Christians as ignorant and deluded and demand a strict separation between the secular and religious. They have made us the enemy. False division, like false religious practice, is exclusive and intolerant. It cuts us off from others and creates division within the community. In the case of dangerous cults, the severing off of members from the outside world can be extreme. Often behind false divisions and religious practices is the quest for ideological and religious purity. Without tolerance for a wide variety of views, we cannot hope to create a broad-based movement. We must be on fire for the cause, without burning one another with our zeal. Now we turn to our panel discussion. If you're listening live, you can participate by calling into the show at 800-893-9562. Let's begin. Dad, Reverend Carl Procida. The kingdom of God has become quite a mystery in Christianity. People sometimes assume that the kingdom of God is a place we go when we die, but Jesus taught something different. He talked about what has been called the already not yet nature of the kingdom. Jesus described divine rule as already here, near, and coming soon. What are your views on the nature of the kingdom of God?
Well, I think that the kingdom of God has to have a king. And I think that Jesus knew that he was the king. And though he didn't put himself out as above everyone else, he knew that he was speaking the truth about God. And that as a spiritual king, he was correct in what he was saying because he spoke from what God had inspired him to say. I believe that the kingdom of God is a wide-ranging phenomenon. And though in the early church, the Christians were very caught up with the return of Jesus Christ after his crucifixion and his resurrection, they all expected him to come again because some of the people like Mary Magdalene and others saw him, and the disciples did see him after his resurrection. And then when he ascended into heaven, they were all, a large group of believers were there to observe this event. These were all historical events recorded in the New Testament. Well, they felt that he would be coming in a very short time. And they actually began to sell their properties, gather into little enclaves, and do all kinds of things to support one another who turned to Jesus and had faith in him. Jesus many times in his ministry spoke about the need for forgiveness. And I think that the kingdom of God has to do with a person finding forgiveness. And that can come in and through anyone's faith. God is no respecter of persons. If a person truly is sorry for his sin and truly wants to be cleansed of his sin, he can ask God, even if he doesn't know the name of Jesus Christ, he can ask God to give him cleansing and forgiveness. And who are any of us, who are we to deny a person who truly repents of his wrongdoing? And there is a lot of wrongdoing that occurs. Sometimes we're all forced into it in some way or another. I think that many of the young men who went to Vietnam were forced into being very unfeeling about the job that they had to do, which was killing the Viet Cong soldiers, as many as they possibly could. And I think that it was a crime, a real crime by our nation for us to really get into that war. We had before us the French were there, and they got defeated badly, and they withdrew from they had a long time colonial involvement with these people from Vietnam, you know, and they must have done some good during the time that they were there. But when the communist movement got going in the north, you know, that movement would not tolerate a divided Vietnam. And we got into it slowly by sending advisors, and before you know it, with President Johnson, after the death of Kennedy, we got in there big time. And when we got some of the big generals in there, they said the only way to fight this war is a battle of attrition. Kill as many Vietnamese soldiers as you can. It's a wise way of doing things if you're really fighting the war and want to win it. We didn't win that war, did we? We all know that finally we had to flee, actually, Vietnam, and we had to get a bunch of Vietnamese people who had supported us out of Vietnam. They were. I remember watching on television when this was going on, you know, that they were crowding into the American compounds there, and helicopters were pushing them into their helicopters to get them out. And then the rest were going, finding boats and ships, and we had some ships out there picking up these people out there, and finally bringing them back in. It was a horrendous experience once again for these Vietnamese people. So we have to be really careful about the powers that be, and the political powers that try to lead us into war as a solution to, ideological points of view. Now, we're saving Vietnam for democracy, and that's why we're And we don't want it being taken over by the North, who are communists, you know. So what did Nixon do after that? Nixon bombed North Vietnam. He bombed the Ho Chi Minh Trail. He bombed wherever he could. And he even bombed on Christmas Day and New Year's. They said that the bombing was so horrendous. 500-pound and 1,000-pound bombs were dropped all over the place, up and down Vietnam, that people went partially deaf. Even blood vessels in their eyes started to burst. So he forced then the negotiators who were in France, the Vietnamese negotiators, to give in. They signed anything, I guess, they put before them after that experience. But the joke was that that the Americans would be forced out in humiliation. So God has his ways to, fortunately, through the deep convictions of the Vietnamese people to have united Vietnam, to fight even when they're losing, and to continue on until the people who should not be there, us American folks, with our troops and our guns and our bombs and our and all our military power. And it seems as if this has happened again in a smaller scenario in Iraq. We went through all this trouble to try to create a democratic society in Iraq, and to win the war and to remove Saddam Hussein and his sons, and what happened now? We have ISIS there. So we're really, really finding out that intervention and military actions are not the whole answer. It may be part of the answer, but it's not the whole answer by far to creating, as we would say, peace on earth and goodwill amongst men. And I think that's really the logo for the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and then talk about hell. We talk about when war is hell and the type of hell we create on earth. And then talk the division on the left. The Vietnam War was a catalyst for a huge movement that changed the way we did things. But also, the war distracted us from dealing with the issues of poverty and solving the problems we have in this country and working together in unity here to create a better world. So I think you're right on target with looking at how hell is not very far away. It's right here on this earth. But I think also heaven is in our interactions with one another. We can have divine rule between individuals. When two or more are gathered, there I am. We could have divine rule in a larger context if we all work together, but we can have it in our personal lives too. Having the right priorities, power, domination over others, the idea that we're going to save another country from communism as if capitalism were something to really fight for. I think democracy is, but we get it all mixed up. So let me turn to you, Angela, and I know you're not prepared for this question, but what are your views on the kingdom of God or heaven? What is that like, or what information do you have on that?
Well, me being a medium, I get to see it from a completely different point of view than maybe a lot of other people do, but I think I mentioned the last time that we did this how I had that experience with channeling and the angel actually brought me to heaven. Mm-hmm. And to me, it's a place of overwhelming, unconditional love. And I believe that's what God is. And so when you get to experience that and you get to be there, that's my idea of heaven. That's what I've been shown. But when you hear other people's experiences and they've crossed over and they've come back, they all come back with the same message. It's overwhelmingly just love all around them and beauty and colors that we've never seen before. And it's kind of like you take your vision of heaven with you, I think, when you die. But I've also seen, as far as being a medium, a few other experiences with heaven, and that some people who aren't as good, you know, haven't lived that great of lives, whether it's through drugs, alcoholism, mental illness, and they cause a lot of havoc around them and hurt people through their actions. But I didn't see them in hell. I saw them in heaven, and I saw them with their loved ones. But what I learned from them is that they have to work really, really hard. It's like going to school. And there's lessons that their soul has to learn before they can come back and try it again. And one experience I saw was a woman who told me that she was bipolar, and she had a lot of issues, and she was extremely abusive to her children. And her daughter was the one getting the reading and really didn't want to hear from her mom. But her mom was coming through. So she gave her message and explained herself. And the daughter had a better understanding of who her mother was. And through having her mother come through a couple times, it was this burden that was lifted off of her daughter. It literally like was a weight that was just dissipating off of her shoulders, and learning that it wasn't her fault. But her mom did have to go to a place and be isolated and have to re-see everything that she did. And she had to feel the emotions that she caused to each one of those people that she hurt. And that was her process. And maybe that's what purgatory is. Maybe that's where she was. You know, I'm not exactly sure, but she did seem isolated. And she did have to learn. And she came through and told her daughter, "I'm so sorry, and I'm changing." And just by getting the chance to speak to her daughter again was helping her soul evolve. So
I had a friend named, his real name was Ishmael, but he went by EC. Didn't really stand for anything, but I guess he thought that was cool. And he passed away, and I used to have dreams of him, and dreams that happened over and over again. Mm-hmm. And the dream was, "I'm still alive." "Oh, you're still alive." And, you know, I'd be in this dream, and I think people have had this dream. "Oh, I'm so happy to see you. You're still alive." And then I had this image of him sort of in a hospital. And then somebody said, "Oh, that's purgatory. Because what he did was he basically killed himself and a bunch of other people in a car accident, which was partly intentional, I think, but it also involved drugs and alcohol. And then we did the investigation of the park in Whittier. Mm-hmm. And on the first investigation, one of the investigators would said, "We're going to try and do something to replace the markers on the grave." And I was thinking, "We can't do that. What are we going to do? We can't do that." But I had a fear that if I didn't make an effort to get memorials built, which they are working on in the city, at the cemetery. The cemetery is now a park and has a lot of unmarked graves in it, just for background information. Mm-hmm. That I might face all these people from the park saying, "Hey, you made a promise and you didn't do anything. You didn't follow up on it."
Yeah, especially being that you kept going back there, right?
Yes, that's true. I kept getting more evidence of them. And I'm going to need to work on that some more, because they have not built the memorial yet. I need to work on that.
Well, it's city, so, you know, anytime you deal with the city, it's going to take a while. But you did do good starting that process and getting the ball rolling. So
yeah, and we had that great presentation at the museum there.
Yeah, it's going to happen.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. And so there are people that say that, like mass murderers, the people they kill are waiting for them. Well, how about, you know, Hitler? I mean, what is, they have to work real hard, and there's unconditional love for them, even though they've caused, sometimes I wonder if souls can die, in a sense that the greatest penalty is that you no longer exist anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So,
that is a possibility, because when you're in hell and you can never leave, then that soul probably ceases to go on from there. So, but I do believe that even when you're the worst of the worst, like a Charles Manson and a Hitler, if there are people on the other side praying for you and praying for your soul, that your soul receives those prayers and hears those prayers. And you don't know, maybe there is a way that can be released from that.
Right. And there was this, I guess we're transitioning on to the next question about what happens. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked prosper? And is there really any justice? I mean, a lot of the heaven and hell and a lot of the prophetic and apocalyptic messages in the Bible are, we're going to have justice. Our enemies are going to be destroyed. Here in the scripture, we talk about the rich going away empty. The merry, those who laugh will weep. That there's some sort of reversal that happens. But what are some of the consequences? That, do you have any idea what some of the consequences are when you go to hell after you die for the bad things you've done?
Well, you had mentioned about, you know, these mass murderers and then the souls on the other side waiting for them. I think that when you cross over and you go, let's say the victims go, anytime a medium brings them through, there's always a sense of, I've forgiven them for that. I've forgiven them for that, and I'm moving on. So I think that the person who's the wrongdoer, the bad person, the soul that's very damaged, they already create in their mind before they die an image of what hell is. And I believe that's where they go. And I think just being away from God's love is hell. So no matter where you are in the afterlife, if you're not allowed to be with God or see God, that is your hell. And there's nothing worse than that.
Do you think we manifest, in a way, our own afterlife?
That I do.
Our afterlife sort of conforms to what we believe. Like we had Dan come in, and in our mediumship class.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things he says, I made it. So assuming he made it to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And there is something about people praying for you and that show about the afterlife, Project Afterlife.
Oh, right, and how prayers are tangible, and you can actually see them and feel them and receive them. And even Mary talked about that when people die, prayers and feeling them, and it's so important to pray for people when they pass.
That's
or even on their deathbed.
Okay.
It's very important.
Let's see. Dad, I wanted to switch gears here. There is a debate, even among evangelicals, about different types of ideas about the kingdom of God, post-millennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism, covenant theology. What are some of the conservative evangelical views on the when and where of the kingdom?
Well, I remember when I first came back from serving time in Korea to New York, where I grew up, and I had found a religious experience with God through Jesus Christ in Korea, and so I had something new to bring back to my good buddies back there, which they felt that, you know, was kind of comical, you know. But I was very sincere. I wasn't going to let go of this this faith that I really discovered in Christ and with amongst my GI buddies and some fine missionaries, Korean American missionaries in Korea. But when I did, I got involved in the Jack Wurtzen radio program there. There was a he was an evangelist in New England and Pennsylvania and New Jersey, and I remember going to his meetings. He had a radio program, and then I after the program I'd walk out and walk up near Broadway and 42nd Street, and there were a lot of street people out there, older guys, and talking about all kinds of religious things. And I went up to one of them, and he was talking to me about dispensationalism. And I said, "What is dispensationalism?" I was just getting familiar with my Bible. And he took out this little accordion type of leaflet, and he stretched it out like this here, and he showed me all the little dispensations that they had charted from the Bible. They had, and all the little events that fitted into every dispensation, you know. And the final dispensation was, of course, taken from the book of Revelation, of course, of the end times. So that was my first introduction to a very complicated understanding of the Bible. But obviously, they were trying to show that they were Bible-believing people, and from their point of view, they could see this pattern actually there in Scripture.
What is a dispensation?
The dispensation is just periods of time where God is dealing with people in a certain way. That there was the creation period, there was the time after the creation period when men started populating the earth, another dispensation. Finally, there was it went on to the flood ended one dispensation and began another dispensation. You know, the patriarchal period was another Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another period, the Exodus was another dispensation where God gave the law. He was dealing with people according to the law, and it goes on right on through the Old Testament until the time of Jesus. That's another dispensation, the coming of the Messiah. And then finally, the church age was a dispensation. And then it goes on to talk about the second coming of Christ as being and the judgment of the world, other dispensations.
Is that kind of connected to covenant theology?
No, covenant theology... God made certain covenants at different times with people. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses, you know. Mm-hmm. And he made a covenant with Israel and King David. And finally, we have the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and which he actually said, at the Last Supper.
What is millennialism? What is that about?
Well, millennialism is one chapter in the book of Revelation. It's a period between somehow God comes and binds Satan and puts him and all his demons and they're confined for 1,000 years. And Jesus and his saints are ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. And so it's a period of great security, of great peace, and so forth. And people are having true experiences with God. And it involves all the people of the world that are existing at that time. And actually, the time of the resurrection of all the dead comes after, you might say, the millennial period, I think, right, if I'm not mistaken. And But then there's a strange thing about this. At the end of 1,000 years, once again, God allows Satan to come out and to test the nations. So when you look at all this biblical material, it is difficult to see all the coordinations that are being presented. So I don't know basically how these end time events are going to transpire, me personally. But when I see what the Bible says, it's very possible that God is going to act out this scenario on this earth with Jesus as king and ruler of the earth, you know. So that's my explanation of it anyhow.
There's some idea that some people believe we are post the millennium, that the millennium already occurred. Some people believe that we are, and probably the predominant evangelical view is premillennialism. And then there's amillennialism, which I guess they don't take that description in Revelation
literally. Well, I think that the another factor in this millennial business, and with the, there is pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, and so forth like that, that when Christ comes, you might say, are the saints going to be raptured before all these bad judgments occur on earth, you know? Or are they going to have to go through this tribulation period? It's supposed to be 4 to 6 or 7 years, I don't know what. So I'm not too familiar with that, but it's like I said when I was in New York and a young Christian, what does he know about all these things? All he knows is that he's found forgiveness in Christ and he's found a spiritual life for the first time, and he wants to, or she wants to find out more of the relationship that she has with God through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I think liberal views, or liberal mainline Protestant views of the kingdom of God, are a little different. They tend to embrace the imminence of God's reign a little more. The now of the kingdom takes on more salience. And mainline Protestants embrace the already, not yet description of the kingdom. And liberals tend to consider the poor, the oppressed, and the raising of the masses of humanity in accordance with scripture. We've just heard how much the poor, how God's heart for the poor is so important, and how release for the captives and freeing the oppressed. And also, of course, spiritual people have many different views of the afterlife. We have karma, and we have our experiences of that. So let's see. So let's go to our action report, in which we report that Skid Row Studios is closing. So we don't know when our next show is going to be. And all right. So we'll let you know. We're working on different studios, and we'll let you know. Follow us on Facebook, Bible Study for Progressives. Look for us on Meetup, on Bible Study for Progressives. You can also follow us on my blog, modernlectionaries.blogspot.com, and lectionaries is spelled just like it sounds. And also you can chip in and help. So this has been Bible Study for Progressives, and thank you for listening.
Everybody feel high, but if you know what life is worth, you would look for yours on earth, and now you see the